So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to come and look at your word. And I pray, Father, that it would be an encouragement to us. I pray that it would help our hearts to know you and to love you more deeply. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So we're chapter 9 again, part 3. After this, we're not going to do chapter 9 again. And I will tell you this, that chapter 10, 11, and 12, we'll do those in 3 weeks. No three-parters on those. We'll just be able to hit those. I just thought that I would put back up here again just to show, again, kind of the chronology of Daniel's writings. We're still in chapter 9 here. It's right at the first year of King Cyrus. We'll probably hit some of that here in a little bit. And then the other thing that I wanted to do is come back to this one. All of Daniel's visions, and I say Daniel's visions, I mean visions from the book, because we had Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and we had Daniel's visions, and we have things that he's being told. If you just keep in mind, he keeps talking about four kingdoms and a fifth kingdom. He keeps talking about four kingdoms and a fifth kingdom. And if you'll remember that those four kingdoms are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the fifth kingdom is the first coming of Christ, then you've got Daniel. There's so much about it that's confusing, and when we get to chapter 11, I swear to you, I'm not supposed to swear, sorry. I'll tell you that when you read chapter 11, you're going to be like, it is going to hurt your head because there's so many details. But you don't have to worry about the details. You just remember the big picture, and you'll be like, oh, okay, there we go. That's what we've got. So anyway, all right, so we're taking a look most directly at verses 20 through 27. And somebody read that for me tonight. That'd be great. I mean, if not, I can read it. But, okay.
The 70 weeks of years.
Yeah, verse 20 through 27.
While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before the Lord my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, reached me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me this explanation. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it. For you are treasured by God. So consider the message and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator.
That's a very interesting translation. I don't like it at all.
I'm so sorry.
Oh, that's okay. Let's just go back and think big picture here. Daniel's been praying, and his prayer started the first year of Cyrus. And what is his prayer primarily about? What is he doing in his prayer primarily? You know? Is he giving thanks to God? Is he doing lots of praising of God? Is he asking God for a lot of things? What seems to be the thing he's doing in his prayer?
In verse 20?
Well, no, go
oh, before
think
that.
Before verse 20, the prayer that he prayed, can you remember the kind of prayer that it was? He tells us in verse 20.
He's usually asking for, like, forgiveness and thanks for putting them on this.
Exactly.
It's a
massive confession of sin. And it's really important to remember that, because here's what we have. Remember, Daniel is wisdom literature, and he's confessing the sin of his people. He's seen things in the future, and he's seen things about their sin. And the question is how to, if God's people are going to sin, what's the wise thing? What is it we need? What do we need to do? How do we need to live in light of that? And I think part of what we get in the answer of the 70 weeks answers that question. So I want to divide this out by looking at the angel of the vision first. Who's the angel that's in this vision that comes and talks to him? What's his name?
Gabriel,
okay. And do y'all know anything else about Gabriel from Scripture as a whole?
He's the one that appeared to Mary.
He did, that's right. He appeared to Mary.
And he appeared to strike him blind.
It's okay. What did this guy do?
Didn't he appear to Isaiah? No. He appeared.
There's a guy that he appeared to.
Was it before Lot's house?
No.
But it's in the time with Mary.
He appeared to Zacharias.
That's right. John the Baptist's father.
Yes.
That's right. Okay. Good. And so one of the things about his appearance, you know, well, one is that he comes at the evening offering, which is about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay. The thing about the evening offering is that that's the last offering of the day to forgive people of their sins before they go to bed and go to sleep at night. He did appear to Zechariah and to Mary to announce the Messiah. That's a part of what he's doing, is that he announces the Messiah. So if you can think about that from the New Testament, bring it back here to Daniel, he's about to announce the Messiah. That's what's happening. As a matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, when he talks to Mary, he says to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And then as he comes down, he says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David," so a kingdom, "and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, I think those three phrases are interesting, because as you go back to Daniel 2, and you see the stone that's cut out that becomes this big mountain that's this kingdom that lasts forever, or you go to the Son of Man in chapter 7, he's given a kingdom that will last forever, you have that same language that was spoken there that Gabriel is speaking here. I think that's pretty interesting. I think the timing of all this is interesting, because basically what I think is happening here is like Easter eggs, right? Little hidden gems. Jesus' death was right at the time of the evening offering. So Daniel's been confessing sin. What are we going to do about sin? What are we going to do about sin? And Gabriel, who's going to announce the coming of the Messiah, comes at the time of the evening offering to give this vision. So it kind of sets it up for this sort of feel of a lot of information about the Messiah who is to come. Well, the second thing is then to look at the purpose of the 77s, or the 70 weeks, and that's in verse 24. And in verse 24, the New American Standard says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And then it gives us six things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So here's what I want to do. I want to go through that list twice. I want to kind of give you just the basics of what those words mean from the Hebrew, and then I want to show you when I think this is happening, and kind of the verses that go along with it, if that makes sense. So to finish transgression means to bring it to an end. It's completed, or you could say destroyed. To make an end of sin, this is the most interesting one to me. The word to make an end is a little bit like a seal. So if you have a document, you're writing a letter to somebody, and it's a formal letter, back in those days, you would roll it up, you would take the wax, grip it on it, put your seal on it. The seal was to finish it off. It was to complete it, right? So it's to make an end of sin, do finish sin fully, right? The next thing is to make atonement for iniquity. The word atonement is the idea of a sacrifice that secures favor. Now, there's a specific kind of sacrifice that can be called a propitiation, which is a big word, but it just means a wrath-averting sacrifice. A wrath-averting sacrifice. And so the atonement is about the idea of the sacrifice securing favor. So it's like the negative and positive, or it's like two sides of the same coin, right? One pushes wrath away, the other brings favor in. The next one is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Okay, so just off the top of your head, whose righteousness would be something that would be everlasting? Only God, right? Not ours. Then you have to seal up vision and prophecy, or really, you could say, to seal up prophetic vision. And the reason for that is because the word prophecy and vision are in such a way that they could be interpreted either as separate things or the same thing. But it's to seal up, which is the same thing as make an end of sin. Putting that seal on it, closing it off, it's done. We don't need prophecy anymore. And then the sixth one is to anoint the most holy place, is what Michelle read. That's what mine says. But the word place is not in the text. To say anoint the most holy place, I mean, the only place that's ever been anointed in all of Scripture, and I went and searched this out, is the tabernacle, not the temple. And it only happened one time. You don't anoint the temple. You dedicate the temple. The anointing happens for people. Priests are anointed, kings are anointed, prophets are anointed, but not a place. So the word place is an assumption of the translators. Okay? Okay, so here's the thing. The 70 weeks is decreed for those six things to happen. That's the whole purpose of the 70 weeks. So whatever we say about when those 70 weeks are has to match the purpose for which they're there. Does that make sense?
What they're talking about when they talk about the time of the Gentiles, you know, like the...
Yeah, some people will use the time of the Gentiles to talk related to this, yes.
I think that's what they're alluding to.
Yeah, I'm not sure that I think that that's what that is, but I'm not 100%. So
it could be or couldn't be.
Right, that's right.
I just wondered.
Okay, does that make... So I'm just pausing before I tell you the scriptures that go with these, just to be sure that that part makes sense. All my scriptures I'm going to pull from are from the New Testament, because I think, this is my view, I think that these six things are accomplished in the ministry of Jesus while he was here. Okay? So, for instance, to end sin, 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. He is putting an end to sin. Did I skip one? You sure? That's the first one? Are you sure? That's all of a sudden.
That's A.
That's A. To finish transgression. That's the one. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin. I put them together because they're couplets. But anyway, don't worry about that. So that's the end of sin. Then you have the righteousness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I think it's the righteousness of Christ. Right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Why is that? Because his righteousness covers us. And here's the thing. If you are saved, if you've trusted Christ, you're covered with his righteousness and nothing can take that away. It is yours from the moment you were saved for eternity. It's everlasting righteousness. Then it talks about to make atonement. Well, 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." He is the atoning sacrifice. We know that. It's not hard for us. Oh, I think I've got something wrong in my notes. Maybe I don't have it wrong in your notes. Anyway, to bring in everlasting righteousness, I think I just said that, didn't I?
No, you were doing
First John 4:10. I said righteousness of Christ. Okay. All right. Oh, you have the scriptures written down too. Good. So here's Romans 3. Yeah, no, I'm a little bit confused. Sorry. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. That's the thing there. So again, here's this righteousness. It comes from him. What about sealing up prophecy? Or what sealing up prophetic vision? Or putting an end to prophetic vision? Or making it so that prophetic vision is done? We don't need it anymore. Well, I think that this verse speaks to that. And it's God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days, that gives you this sense of a shift. He's done it this way before, but now, in these last days, he's spoken through his son.
It's the end of the dispensation of the prophets.
That's right. His son is the final prophet. His son is the closure of prophecy. So it seals off prophecy and prophetic vision. And then under, to anoint the most holy, or to anoint the most holy place, I think this is Jesus. I think he's the most holy. He's the most holy one. He was anointed at his baptism. Mary anointed him for his death. And in Christ, you have the church being anointed as well. The church was anointed on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The church also has an anointing of the Holy Spirit according to 1 John 2:27. So, verses you can go check out.
Holy place, because what they're trying to get across, I think, in my opinion, is that Jesus is like the holy place. He is the essence of all holiness.
Right.
Found right there.
Sure.
And not in a
because
physical place, but
a spiritual place.
Place,
yeah.
Jesus, his person and place.
It is, but what some people will do is they will take that and they will say, see, the temple has got to be anointed, and that's sometime in the future for us today.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so they'll push it that far. So that's why I'm a little leery of taking that on. So there's the whole purpose, right? It's the whole purpose is basically redemption. That's the whole purpose of the 70 weeks. Now think about this, the progression. Chapter 8, God's people are going to be sinning. Daniel sees that, sees Cyrus come, begins to pray and confess sin. How do I live, Lord? We need to confess our sins. We need your forgiveness. Please forgive us. Please forgive us. And the message he gets is redemption is coming. I think that's pretty good. So then that leaves us then with just trying to figure out the whole 77s. And maybe I won't hurt your head with this. Three sets of sevens. Starts in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So let's talk a little bit about the law related to the 70 years exile before we get all the way in there. So they were in exile for 70 years, right? Saw that in Jeremiah 25, saw that in Jeremiah 29 in terms of the prophecy of it. We know from history, Israel was in Babylon for 70 years. That's their 70-year exile. Why were they in there for 70 years? Why was it 70 years? Here's Jerusalem going along fine. Everything's clicking. You know, lots of sin. God's going to take him away from there. He's going to take him into exile. He decides to do it for 70. Why not 50? Why not 100? Why 70?
Isn't the number 7 supposed to denote like completion?
Yes, there's kind of a completion to that number. It's good. Let me show you some history, okay? Let me give you some background passages that I think it'll take what you're talking about and bring it together. In Leviticus chapter 25, now this is Moses, right? So this is before King David. This is before Jerusalem was the capital city. This is before the temple's built. This is right after the Exodus. And the Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow the field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Okay, makes sense. You can just, you know, you can do crops for 6 years. After that, stop. Okay, sounds reasonable. What happens if you fail to do that? Well, again, this is Moses. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. Okay, so now we see. If Israel doesn't give the land the Sabbaths, they obviously are not obeying God, so he's going to take them into other lands and destroy them, and while they're suffering, the land gets to rest. Okay, so every 7 years, give it a rest. So 70 would be 10 of those. 10 times to give the land rest. So you're in exile. You're away from your homeland. You see all of this happening. Did Moses give any instruction for those people who were in exile? And the answer is yes. Same chapter, verse 40. He says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. In other words, if you will go ahead and pray and confess your sin while you're there, that's what's going to trigger me bringing you back. And so now you can see Daniel's prayer. Daniel,
what are you doing?
That's why he's doing that. You know. The other thing about that is, as Daniel begins to pray, you remember Daniel leans on God as the covenant-keeping God. And that's what God says here to Moses in Leviticus 26. So Daniel's got all this together. So there it is. There's kind of a background to this. And there's one more piece of the puzzle before we go too much further. And that has to do with this. A lot of people take the 77s. Okay, let's see if I can find... No, I don't want to go there yet. So it says 70 weeks. The word weeks there is just the word seven. The reason you would call it a week is because there's 7 days in a week. And then most people would agree that the weeks there actually stands for years. So 70 sevens being years, then people come up with the number 490 years. And so they're trying to figure out, when does this take place? When are these things going to happen? And you've got, and that's what that chart was that came up that's going to hurt your brain. So these are different views of this. And they can take it literally, say, okay, it's going to be 490 years. So dispensational, 490 years. So they'll start the 70 years here. They'll say that it ends in the eschaton. Now, I'm not sure how it starts there and it's 490 years and then ends in the eschaton. That's the end times, by the way, in case you're wondering, the very, very end. And it's the Antichrist figure who's there in verse 26, 27. But the point is you got all these views all over the place, And my point is that I think it's impossible for this to be a literal rendering, like where we, in other words, it's impossible for us to hold it as a literal number that we've got to try to track in history. It's a symbolic number, and I think it's symbolic of the idea of the Jubilee. The Jubilee. Does anybody know what the Jubilee is?
77 years.
Right. So if we go to Leviticus, back to Leviticus chapter 25, you're also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7. What's 7 times 7?
4.
Man, all this math. You thought you were coming to Bible study, right? That's 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn for all your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. So the year of Jubilee...
Everybody forgives everybody.
You forgive things. Debts are forgiven. If your land was held as a debt because you owed somebody money, that land was returned to you. It went back to your family.
And I tried to get my banker to do that. I don't know the head of the day. I said, "Is this the year of Jubilee?"
He said, yeah. He didn't want to do that for you.
No, he didn't want to do it.
No. So here's what I think. I think that image of the Jubilee is what these 70 years or these 77s is all about. And I think they represent three different jubilees. Okay? And so I just want to give you the starting and ending points of that. This is where it might get tedious. I hope it doesn't. I hope we can get through it pretty quickly for your sake. But let's just look at it. The first jubilee then starts there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And verse 25 says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the prince or Messiah the prince or an anointed ruler, there will be 7 weeks." Now just stop right there. That's your first jubilee. Your starting point was the issuing of a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. Okay, that's your starting point. Your ending point is this Messiah prince or an anointed ruler. Okay, so that's what it takes up. Now, it doesn't matter how many years that is historically, really. It just matters that that's the first 7 sevens. Okay, so let's think about just a couple of things. What do you think this decree might be to rebuild Jerusalem? Or let me ask it another way. Do you know of somebody in history who made such a decree for Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt? Cyrus the Great.
That's right.
He's the one who came in and destroyed Babylon and took over. As a matter of fact, he issues that decree, and you can write down these verses. 2 Chronicles 36. I have them for you. Okay, those verses there, if you go look at those verses, the Isaiah verses predict Cyrus doing this. 2 Chronicles 36 shows you Cyrus doing that. And so if you think about it, when he sets them free and they go back to Jerusalem, what's happening? Captives are going back to their homeland. He's setting the prisoners free. That's a jubilee, right? Now, who is this Messiah prince at the ending point of this? Honestly, I'm not 100% sure. I think it might be Ezra, who the book of Ezra is written after. Here's why. He was a priest in the line of Aaron, which makes him somebody who was anointed. He was also skilled in the law of Moses, which would make him a ruler because he knows how to rule the people, and he did rule the people and led the people. So I think he's a pretty good possibility. So that's the first jubilee, this first 7 sevens. All right, let's take a look at the second Jubilee, which is 62 sevens. 62 sevens. So let me show you this right here. So in verse 25, it says here, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then there's a semicolon. Do y'all see that right here? That makes it sound like that you need to add 7 to 62 to get 69. Problem is that I don't think that's where that punctuation ought to go. In Hebrew, you have some leeway to sort of figure this out because they don't put the periods in there for us. So here's three different translations. My New American Standard does it that way, right? There'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks all together. The NIV does the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens, comma, and 62 sevens, period. But the ESV says the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, period. Then for 62 weeks it shall, and the rest of it flows. I think this is the better option. I think this is the better option. So what we have then is we have the rest of verse 25 being what happens in this second jubilee. I just lost my page. No, there it is. There it is. Nope. Let's go back. Let's go back to here. So what happens in the 62 weeks, the second jubilee, it will be built again or continue to be built. That's Jerusalem with plaza and moat. Plaza means streets. Moat has the idea of underground water tunnels, even in times of distress. Now, that right there, that's what gets me, because when we get to chapter 11, it's going to talk about this same time period, the 62 weeks, and it is all of this war going on, and Israel's just stuck in the middle, and everybody keeps just running back and forth across Israel to have war. And so they still get their temple and their city rebuilt, and the underground water tunnels that are there that you could find today, they were not put in until this time. And so that happens after Ezra during all of this time period that we keep looking at again and again. So the starting point is after the first anointed leader, Ezra. And the ending point then, if you'll look at verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So in other words, the 62 weeks finishes up when the Messiah comes onto the scene. Okay? And I think this is Jesus the Messiah there. Okay? So the starting point of the second jubilee after the first anointed leader, and the ending point is when the second, or when the Messiah comes. So, are you with me still? Am I giving you a headache yet? Okay. Then the last jubilee is this one here in verse 26 through 27. Let me go ahead and flip over to 26 and 27. So here, let's just read this whole thing. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. What do you think cut off means? I mean, come on, just it's right there, big obvious. Cut off, maybe? Maybe not so obvious?
I mean, it says cut off. It doesn't say killed.
But it's what it means.
I mean, okay, but it's not obvious.
He'll be cut off and have nothing. So that's his death, and there's more there. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. The city is Jerusalem and the sanctuary. That's the temple. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, let me ask you, just from that little reading, who do you think this he is right here? Just if you were to just read this for the first time without knowing anything else, who would you think this he refers to?
Christ.
Yeah. Good. It could possibly be the prince, but do you think the people of the prince who is to come could possibly be the Messiah as well? Okay, so let's talk about it then. All right, so the starting point of this last Jubilee, which is a 1-7, is the anointed one being cut off. The anointed one being cut off. That language of being cut off is right out of Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? So he's the beginning, and then during this whole destruction, I think I've put down for you things that happen during this 1-7, you have destruction of the city and the temple. That's where it talks about that the people of the prince will destroy the city. So that people of the prince, it's either going to be Christ or somebody at the time after Christ. It could be this guy named Titus, who was a Roman general. There's several people that it could be, but the point is that it happens there after Christ's ascension. Okay, they are going to destroy the temple. When the Rome came to destroy the temple, the Jews had already desecrated so much of it because of their civil war that they had with each other.
He talks about that when he explains the end of times when the disciples
asked him. Right.
He references that.
That's exactly right. So you get the destruction of Jerusalem, but you also get the destruction of the Old Covenant, where he talks about, it's in verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, this says make a firm covenant. It actually talks about it's not like a new covenant. It's something that you republish, if you will. And so he does that for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. How does Jesus put a stop to the old covenant? In the old covenant, you had to bring a lamb to sacrifice. In the old covenant, you had to do all kinds of other offerings. You had the temple that was there, and you had the holy place. You had the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was sitting. Who could go into the most holy place in the temple?
The high priest.
Only the high priest. And what separated the most holy place from the holy place?
The veil.
There was this big, huge veil. And Scripture tells us in the Gospels that when Jesus died, that veil was torn from top to bottom.
He is the sacrifice.
As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, it says that when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever's becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. In other words, at the death of Jesus, he theologically destroyed the old covenant. And in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, then historically, practically, the old covenant is destroyed. The third thing that gets destroyed during this last Jubilee is the destruction of the desolator. And it talks about in verse 27... Nope, let's go back. I don't know why I don't have 27 right there. It talks about the desolator, talks about how on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until complete destruction, one that is decreed. In other words, I think that's talking about Titus. It's talking about desecrating the temple. It's talking about destroying the temple in 70 AD. And what Titus does is he takes a scroll from the law. He cuts it in half, brings in harlots into the most holy place and desecrates the place, and finishes destroying it from what the Jews had already done. So much so that many people say that his soldiers were told that the mortar between the bricks contained gold, and they began to tear brick by brick off of this thing and scrape the mortar off in order to try to find gold. And so Jesus told his disciples, not one stone will be left on top of another. And it's true. It was all completely torn down. But it talks about how that there's going to be a destruction of the desolator, right? It will be poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, he's going to be destroyed. And what we know from history is that Titus died on his way back home from a fever. Okay, so let me just pause there. And I tried to get through those three jubilees, starting point, ending point. Is there any blanks that I didn't give you that you need? Do you have any questions about that? Does it seem clear? Sort of.
When you talk about it, it seems clear.
Yeah. Let me go back here. Daniel 2, we had gold, silver, bronze, iron clay, and then the stone cut out. Okay? That's this history right here. In Daniel's vision, we had the beast that was a lion. We had the beast that was a
bear.
We had a beast that was a
leopard.
And then we had one that was a monstrosity. We don't know what it was. And then we had the Son of Man, our five again. That's this history. The 70 weeks, that's this history. It starts here and goes this way because he's already had 170. Now there's going to be another 70. This 70 was for punishment. This 70 is for redemption. I say that because as you go back and you read Daniel yourself, all of these things I'm saying may not be in your head, but if you can remember, this is all the same time period. This all culminates with the work of Jesus on the cross. So, anything else? Any other questions or thoughts?
So this last seven,
yes,
third jubilee, mm-hmm, isn't on that timeline.
So, yes, it is.
Well, I thought it started with the death of Jesus.
No, it doesn't start with the death of Jesus. Wait a minute, the third timeline?
Yes.
Oh, yes. You're right. I heard you say 70, the whole thing. I heard you say the whole thing.
So it would continue on.
It would continue on this way.
Okay.
To 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed. Do what?
The destruction of Jerusalem or the death of Titus?
Well, no. That all happens in the same year. Okay. Yeah.
He literally died on the way home from that campaign.
Uh-huh.
That's kind of weird.
It is very weird.
Yeah.
But you know, when he got there, so this is, like, I've read so much about the history of this, there's so much stuck in my head. One of the things is that when he got there, he was trying to hold his soldiers back because these three factions of Jews had been in such a civil war the whole time that they had destroyed all of their food reserves. So he just camped outside the city for a while until they began to get hungry. And there's some descriptions about what they did in their hunger, and then when the Roman soldiers came in, for some reason, he couldn't control them, and they just went berserk with chaos, destruction, and pillaging, and the torturing of the Jews that they did, and all this sort of stuff. It was terrible, you know. So you get this glimpse of, like, nothing like that's ever happened before, you know. The only other thing I wanted to kind of close with, I just wanted to come back to the point. Daniel sees his people sinning, chapter 8. He goes to confess because he's seen in Scripture what God has said. And the vision that he gives to Daniel is a vision that shows there's going to be an end to sin. There's going to be atonement. There's going to be everlasting righteousness. And the thing is that it culminates with Jesus on the cross. And one of the things that I would say is that Jesus' work upon the cross with his resurrection, but his work upon the cross, it's the centerpiece of everything. As you read the Old Testament, You can trace from the Old Testament to the cross, to the work of Christ. And one of the things that the Jews needed to understand by the time of Jesus is that there is no going back to that old covenant. The temple veil has been torn. The temple has been destroyed. So they get this idea from like the book of Hebrews that says that Jesus is better than Moses. And Jesus is better than Joshua. And Jesus is better than David. And Jesus is better than Solomon. Jesus is better than Adam. It is through him that we have this atonement. And he wanted Daniel to see, listen, this is coming. My Messiah is coming, and he will put an end to all of these things. And so the wise thing to do is to trust the Lord to take care of sin and to take care of the wicked and to take care of his people. Trust in him. Okay. That's it. Daniel 9 is hard. This is hard, and I will say, when we get to chapter 11, I'm excited about chapter 11 and 12, actually 10, 11, and 12. They're all one final vision together as one, but we'll take each one per week. But it closes the book out nicely. It's tedious, but we're not going to make it tedious. We're not going to jump into all the ooey gooey of it and just kind of hit the big picture. So, do we have any prayer requests tonight?